Good morning. It's good to be back with you. As Dan said, this is our second week. We're here for three, and we're talking about witness. So if you were here last week, then you know mainly what we talked about was the foundational role that the Holy Spirit plays in the witness of the church, that the Holy Spirit is the one that initiates witness, that challenges the word, that the Spirit's the effective power behind witness, that the Spirit brings about the effective proclamation of the gospel. And those are important foundations, but they also leave a lot of very practical questions unanswered. So let's say that you believe that if you were here last week, you may have disagreed at points, but basically you believe with what was shared. And let's say that you're ready and you want to do it. Maybe you're trying to do it. You may even already believe the Spirit in a way has set you apart and sent you out into the context that you're in. You believe the Spirit will fill you with power and help you to speak. You say, let's go. And then somebody raises their hand and says, excuse me, that sounds good, but how on earth are we supposed to do this? Like, what do we actually do? What does it look like? Is there a method? What are the steps? Where do we start? And those are good questions. And for those questions, we get the last 40 verses of Acts chapter 13. So we have a Bible. Go ahead and turn there. I said last 40 verses, so we're going to be reading a long passage today. So buckle up. Let's do it. And then we'll get into the rest of the sermon. If you have one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 789. So Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, today, we're talking about the pattern of witness. And before we do that, we need a little word of caution. We have to be careful, because most of us like to simplify things. We like techniques, right? We like to be able to learn a process that we can master and control. And good witnessing isn't really like that. So as you read through the Bible, you see many different examples of witness, different strategies, different approaches, which warns us you can't just learn a method that you apply everywhere, or at least you can't be the most effective in witness by doing that. And the heart of the reason for that is that God is alive. He leads us. He opens and closes doors. And people are different, and cultures are different, and situations are different, and we are different from each other. So you will witness in ways that are different than how I will. And how we share should change from place to place and person to person. Which is simply to say, to be a good witness, you have to actually trust God and be led by the Spirit. You can't simply master a technique. Now, with those cautions given, our passage does present us with a pattern of witness. This is Paul's first speech in Acts, and in many ways, it's paradigmatic. It sets a pattern that is repeated in different ways, in different contexts throughout Scripture. And the pattern may not be a magic technique, but what we'll see is that it is rooted in the overwhelming importance of the gospel message, meaning the nature of the message of the gospel creates the pattern. Or you could put it this way, each of the different aspects of the pattern is just a different application of the nature of the gospel. So as we work through our passage, we're going to see four things. We will learn how to prepare the way, to proclaim the truth, to call to faith, and then to accept the results. And we will also learn that we are able to seriously diminish our effectiveness if we fail in any of these areas. And altogether, what we learn is that the message of Christ is the most important truth in the world, and it must be proclaimed as such. So let's go. Our first section, verses 13 to 25, they're all about preparing the way to witness. Paul and his co-workers travel onward from the island of Cyprus, and they make their way to Pisidian Antioch. As a visiting Pharisee, Paul's invited to speak to the congregation in the synagogue. "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Talk about an open door, right? Paul's invited to share whatever he wants. So look what he does. He begins, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." Meaning the first thing he does is speak to his audience with respect. He honors them. Even more than that, he begins by giving them the benefit of the doubt. Right? He directs his message toward those he thinks will listen. He does not direct his message toward those he is afraid will reject. And that is critical. He does not begin focused on the hard-hearted and stubborn. He postures himself as one who is speaking to a receptive audience, and he targets his speech towards those who actually want to know God. And we can get that wrong before we even begin to speak. Because some people will craft their message when they share, whether they're standing up in front of a crowd or whether they're just talking to someone over a coffee break. They will craft their message primarily thinking about those who will reject it, primarily thinking about how someone who is unresponsive will respond. And when we do that, we may succeed in being less offensive to the unresponsive, but we also fail to reach the open. Paul's dominant concern is with those who will receive him well, and he shapes his message for their benefit. So, as he begins to speak, he says to them, God chose our fathers. You see, he's identifying with his listeners. He calls them brothers. He highlights their common ancestry. As much as possible, he speaks as one of them. You stand over against those that you were trying to defeat. You stand alongside those you were trying to win. And so the first part of preparation is the posture we take toward those to whom we're speaking. But as he begins speaking now, he still continues on for a while with the work of preparation, right? He looks back to the Old Testament and basically highlights two ideas, salvation and kingship, right? The great Old Testament example of salvation is the Exodus out of Egypt, and the greatest king is David. And those are the two things that he points to. And if you notice, he points to very similar aspects to both, which is this, God's grace and goodness in the face of his people's sin and failure. In effect, he says, look, don't you see how God perseveres in bringing about salvation and a good king, even though his people don't deserve it, and even though his people are actively getting in the way of what God's trying to do? Right? So in the Exodus, God makes the people into a great nation in Egypt. He saves them, brings them to the land of Canaan. But he did that despite Israel's failure. That's what Paul's pointing to when he says God put up with them in the wilderness. And then in regard to the kingship, it's the same thing, right? Israel wrongly asked for a king, rejecting the rule of God. Their first king's a failure, but God perseveres in loving his people and raises up a good king for them, David. And Paul's helping his people, the people he's talking to see a pattern in the way they relate to God, right? That God makes Israel into a great nation. He rescues them from slavery. He takes them out of Egypt. Why was God doing all of that? To save them, right? To bless them, to give them the promised land, to make them into his people, that they might be a light to all the nations of the earth. But if you think back to those passages, why did Israel think God was doing all that stuff? What does the text say? Well, Israel cries out at the beginning of Exodus for God to rescue them from slavery. God responds by sending Moses to do exactly what they asked for. But as soon as Moses starts to speak to Pharaoh and Pharaoh resists, the people turn on Moses and say this to him, "The Lord look at you and judge." Think about that. They seek to call down divine judgment upon the very man that God has sent to bring them salvation in direct answer to their prayers. But God perseveres. Moses, the one through whom God is bringing salvation, perseveres. Ultimately, they're rescued from Egypt. They pass through the Red Sea. They watch Egypt's army get destroyed. They're free, right? Surely now God's good intentions should be clear to them. And they head out into the desert, not because God is mean and wants them to go through the desert. That's the way to the promised land, right? God's not taking them through the desert for fun. It is the way to the land of milk and honey. They run out of water, no problem. God turns the bitter water of Marah sweet so they can drink. So he's miraculously providing through them as he brings them to the promised land. So now what do the people do? They say, "You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." And you're reading that and you say, come on, right? God's just rescued you. He just gave you water to drink. You're on your way to the promised land. And the people are having none of it. They want to go back to Egypt. And so no problem. God in his remarkable grace feeds them with manna from heaven. So now he's rescued them from Egypt, enabling them to plunder the Egyptians. He's parted the Red Sea. He's destroyed the Egyptian army. He's miraculously given them water twice. He's fed them, right? And they are still heading directly toward the promised land. Surely now they can see God's good intentions. And so in the next chapter, they turn on Moses and say, what did you bring us out of Egypt for? To kill us and our children and our livestock? At every single step of the way, God's people oppose his efforts to save and bless them. Do you see why Paul would be bringing this up? See, he's getting them ready to listen. On the one hand, he's trying to open up their minds to the possibility that God's people, themselves included, could be so sinful and so out of touch with God's work that they naturally have no understanding of what God's doing whatsoever. But he's also trying to prepare them for the possibility that there is a strong likelihood that once God sends salvation, his people will not understand, and they'll even reject it. Because he's soon going to share about the rejection of Christ. And he knows that normally people are not inclined to accept something that their leaders have rejected. And so Paul's trying to shift their expectations. He wants them to see that the leaders of Israel, the whole nation of Israel rejecting something, actually could function as a pretty decent sign that God's the one who sent it. And then you get down to verses 23 to 25, and Paul basically says this. Listen, there's really good reasons to consider the claims of Christ. He says, he's a descendant of King David. God did promise he would send us a savior from that line, right? John the Baptist, you've heard of him. Everybody recognized he was a great prophet. Everybody respected him. And John said, Jesus is the promised Messiah, right? John said he's not even worthy to untie Jesus' shoes. So if John the Baptist said that about him, don't you think you should consider who Jesus was? See, in all of this, Paul is preparing the way for witness. The first step in the process of witness is preparation. And the reason for that is very easy to understand. The more important something is, the more you prepare for it. Because the more you prepare for it, the more likely it is to be successful. And that's true in every single realm I can think of. Right? Most nights in our house, either Jen or I cooks dinner. We kind of whip something together with stuff we have on hand. Kids are often doing their homework at the dining room table right up until the last minute. And you kind of grab some random plates, dish up the food, tell people to clear off their stuff, and we sit down. Right? But if we're having people over for dinner, we take more time to prepare. It's more important, right? You pick a recipe, make sure you have all of the ingredients in the house, make sure the house is presentable. The kids have to clear off the dining room table much earlier with their homework. We set the table nicely. And then you get to the most important meals, like on your wedding day. And people will spend months preparing for that meal, right? What flowers should be there and where should they be? Who should Aunt Betty sit next to, right? Everything they can possibly do to maximize the likelihood that that evening is a success. They prepare everything they possibly can. Preparation is one of the defining marks of value. So a couple years ago, Jen's dad helped me to waterproof some of the tiles on our balcony, and we cared if it worked. It was important because I hate water leaking into our house and causing mold. And so we spent hours cleaning the surfaces. I searched around the city to get acetone so I could know that they were completely clean and completely dry, because it mattered to us that the sealant stuck. And around the same time, I had a worker come out to our house because we had some windows that needed to be resealed because they were leaking. And so partway through, I went to check on him. He wasn't removing any of the old silicone. The windows were covered in dirt and dust. He didn't even blow at it, let alone wipe it off. He was just putting the new silicone down right on top of the dirt and dust and the old silicone. There is no way that it would seal. He didn't prepare at all, because he didn't care if it worked, right? He just wanted to get it done, get his money, and get out. But if the success of something matters to you, you prepare. If something is important, you prepare. So do you want your witness to be effective? Does it matter? Then prepare. Do all you can to till the soil, remove the rocks, prepare your listeners to actually consider what you have to share. Now, what kind of preparation is necessary can change radically from place to place. In Acts 17, Paul will prepare his listeners in a totally different way, because there he's talking to pagans who neither know about nor care about the Exodus or King David. But he'll still do the work of preparation. People build up defenses against the truth. Our hearts are hard. People have arguments already in place before you've said anything to them. And so we often need to do some work if you don't want to be speaking to a brick wall. I love the words of one of the guards in Shakespeare's Hamlet. He said this, "Sit down a while and let us assail your ears, which are so fortified against our story." Before you go to share, you need to think through what needs to be done to prepare your listener to hear what you have to say. How are they fortified against the message? If the gospel matters, you'll take the time to prepare. That's the first thing we learn about the pattern. And that brings us to our second section, verses 26 to 33. Preparation may be very critical, but on its own, preparation is useless. Right? You prepare for your wedding day so that you can get married. The team practices a play over and over again so that they can actually use it in a match. Preparing the way to share the truth does nothing if you do not actually share the truth. And even more, the whole purpose of preparation is to lead the way to proclamation. And that's the second part of the pattern, proclamation. So notice what Paul does in verse 26 as he starts to proclaim what he calls the message of salvation. He starts again, brothers. Right, you see how important this is, that he's still posturing himself not over against his listeners, but next to his listeners. He doesn't speak to them as outsiders. He doesn't speak to them as enemies. He speaks as one who is with them, who is for them. He's not trying to win an argument against an opponent. He's trying to win the heart of people he identifies with. And that is especially important when you're about to tell someone something that's hard to accept, which Paul right here is about to do. He begins to share about the death of Christ. He says the leaders in Jerusalem condemned him, quote, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets. Do you see there the preparation kicking in? He's basically saying, look, the leaders were just like the Israelites in Moses' day, failing to understand what God was doing and condemning the one God had sent to save them. But Paul says, no matters, all this happened to fulfill the scriptures. But still, make no mistake, there was no guilt in him worthy of death. Jesus was innocent. He wasn't dying for his own sin. He was dying because of their sin. And so on the one hand, the death of Christ was horrible. An innocent man was condemned. Yet it was no accident. God had foretold it. God had intended it. God had sent Christ exactly for that reason. And just like in the past, it was God's intention to save, not his people's foolish and sinful attempts to get in the way, that were decisive. And then we read verse 30, God raised him from the dead. He appeared to many witnesses to confirm what God had done. And look at Paul's posture as he makes his proclamation. Do you see how warm he is? He's open. Verses 32 and 33, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And he's saying, look, just like in the past, God kept his word, brought salvation to his people in spite of the resistance of his people. Paul proclaims the message of the gospel simply and clearly. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He's not embarrassed by it. He does not pick and choose what parts to share. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, God has brought salvation to a sinful people. See, if the gospel really is the message of salvation, then it needs to be proclaimed. Right? If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, then people need to hear. They don't need to hear some of the gospel. They don't need to hear the parts of it that you're comfortable sharing or the parts that you think won't make them upset. They need to hear the good news of who Christ is and what he's done. We proclaim it because it matters. Anyone who hears and believes is saved. Nobody else is. What could be more important? Now, proclamation may not be very effective without good preparation. That's true. But preparation is totally useless without proclamation. And some people like to prepare. Right? They're like a farmer that's out there tilling his fields, removing the rocks, hoeing his brains out to soften up the soil, pull out all the weeds, look over at the farmer next door who's just kind of throwing seed around willy-nilly, right? Laughs at him. Those seeds will never grow. He hasn't done anything to prepare the soil. But then that farmer never actually plants any seed, never proclaims the good news. They will never see a harvest. So listen, I hope you prepare people to listen. But if I have to choose between a person who is just throwing seed around in a haphazard way and someone who has a perfectly prepared, manicured field and never puts any seed in it, I'll take the first one every time, even as I introduce them to a hoe. Right? In the often quoted words of D.L. Moody in response to those who criticized his method of witness, I prefer my way of doing it to your way of not doing it. We are saved by the gospel. It's the most important message in the world. And nobody is saved if the gospel is not proclaimed. So the second part of the pattern of witness is proclamation. So Paul prepares his listeners, he proclaims the truth, and then we turn to our third section, which is verses 34 down to 41. And here we see Paul calling people to faith. And the idea is straightforward. Really important things can't be ignored. Their very significance demands a response. And so Paul calls his hearers to respond in faith. And as he does this, Paul begins by making clear that they don't have any valid reason to object what he's told them. Or to put it differently, God has given sufficient evidence of the truth of the gospel to make unbelief inexcusable. And people make up excuses all the time, right? I want to say all Christians have done many evil things. And say, yes, you're right. The Bible says Christians are profound and wicked sinners, just like the rest of people. And there's many in the visible church who aren't even true believers, right? The sinfulness of the church confirms the truth of the gospel. Or some people say, man, there are parts of the Bible that are deeply offensive to me. I could never accept something like that. It doesn't fit with the worldview of our day at all. Well, yeah, of course. The Bible doesn't fit with the worldview of any day. Astonishingly, it doesn't even fit with the worldviews in the days in which it was written. Because God is the author. So of course you don't like parts of his word. The Bible opposes every culture in different ways. If it actually is his word, and if we actually are fallen in sin, that would have to be true. Christ rose from the grave. There's no fact in the ancient world I can think of that is better attested to than that. The disciples did not hear about his resurrection. They weren't convinced by someone else that he rose from the dead. They saw him. They talked to him. They ate him with him. They touched him. They died proclaiming that it was true. And see, here, Paul basically says in these verses, look, I get it if you think the resurrection is crazy. I get it if you were tempted to doubt the hundreds of witnesses. But God foretold this. He said the true David would never rot in the grave. Jesus, the true son of David, the king of Israel, didn't. In effect, as Paul starts to call his hearers to respond, he starts by telling them this. Don't pretend you have a good reason to reject the gospel. You may reject it. You may not want to believe. But you don't have evidence or logic or testimony or history or scripture or anything else on your side. There's no credible argument against the truth of the gospel. What stands against the gospel is sin and Satan and self. If you reject it, it's because you don't want to believe. And so he calls them to believe and he tells them what's at stake. Verse 38. Through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Verse 39, by him, everyone who believes is freed, and the word that's translated freed there is the word justified. This is the result of believing, forgiveness of sins and the reception of a righteous standing before God. But there's an alternative. Verses 40 and 41, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And this is a picture of both the nature and the result of rejection. Listen, I've been sharing the gospel since I came to faith 23 years ago. And do you know what has never happened in those 23 years? Never once have I heard someone raise a valid objection to the truth of the gospel. Never once have I heard someone ask a question that cannot be answered. Never. And the reason is really simple. It's true. The gospel is true. I've never seen someone reject the gospel because of a fair-minded investigation of the facts. Ask questions, make arguments, raise objections. That is all great. It will all lead to faith in Christ because he actually died to pay for our sins and he actually rose from the grave. And God has actually given us all the evidence we need to know it's true. But there's a problem. We don't naturally have open minds. And I know most of us feel that way about others, but don't feel that way about ourselves. But it's true. None of us naturally is open-minded. Just look at the world. Are we a world full of people who have examined the evidence about God and reality in a fair-minded way and just happened to come to the personal conclusions we came to? Like 99% of Turks just happened to be convinced of Islam? The vast majority of university students in the West just happened to come down on pluralistic postmodernism? The Japanese all took a look at the different worldview claims and almost universally decided that Shinto and Buddhism are the way to go? Do you appreciate how the irrationally blind arrogance it takes to think that any one of us is naturally any different? And that means God knows it is not enough for him to accomplish the work of salvation. He knows that even if he does it, even if he makes sure it's clearly demonstrated, proclaimed in advance in the scriptures, theologically consistent, attested by hundreds of witnesses, people will not naturally believe. You will not believe even if one tells it to you, God says. Why is that so? Well, the prophets tell us, look, you scoffers, be astounded. Scoffing and astonishment. Let's consider what each of those terms means in this context. First, scoffing. Scoffing is a kind of disdain that makes fun. It's rejection in the form of ridicule. It's a look of disdain. It's a patronizing smile, a mocking laugh. It is not an argument. And you see it all the time, right? The teacher's up front talking to the class. Now, students, this is very important for your futures. And a couple of punks are sitting in the back. They sneer, whatever. That's not an argument. It's an insult. Making fun of a position, belittling it, makes the scoffer feel superior and sophisticated. But they're the opposite. Scoffing is not a reasonable argument. It is a refusal to actually consider the claims being made. Some hear the claims of Christ and scoff. But the second thing we see is astonishment. Now, that word that's used here in verse 41 can be very positive, right? It can speak of our astonishment of the wonderful works of God. But the general concept is much broader than that. You are astonished when something does not fit with your expectations, right? So you can see an athlete perform some amazing physical feat and you're astonished. You're like, I didn't know a human being could do that, right? Maybe you walk into some luxurious mansion and you're astonished. Like, I didn't realize people lived like this. Jesus teaches and his listeners are astonished. I didn't know a man could speak with that kind of authority. So astonishment can be a good thing when we marvel at God's glory and goodness, or even at something remarkable that's happening in the world. But here the idea is negative. It's a way of saying that what God is doing does not fit into the worldview of the audience. They find it incredible, not in the sense of being wonderful, but in the sense of being ridiculous and unbelievable. As in, I'm astonished that you could believe such a thing. Scoffing speaks of an arrogant refusal to consider the truth. Astonishment speaks of a mental inability to consider the truth. and together they make the listener immune to any argument and any evidence. And so what's the result? Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish. Because to reject the salvation that God has accomplished is to perish. Those are the stakes. Forgiveness of sins leading to salvation or perishing. And so Paul urges his readers, he calls them to faith, he warns them about what's at stake. This is not something to be taken lightly. A part of witnessing is calling out to people to believe, helping them to see the importance of the gospel. Because the gospel is not simply something to be convinced of. It's something to be actively believed in. It requires a response. And so a part of witnessing is calling people to respond. Right? If you don't, you can leave someone like right on the edge of salvation, notionally convinced, but without actually having laid hold of Christ and committing to him. Right? And just like the first two parts of the pattern, preparation and proclamation, this part of the pattern is rooted in the importance of the gospel message. The gospel is not something to be taken lightly. It's not something to be ignored. See, when you truly care about someone and you're sharing with him something that matters, something of great significance, you care how they respond. So you urge them and exhort them. You plead with them to listen and respond accordingly, right? If your friend is dating some guy who's really a loser, right, who's bad for her, you do not just want to convince her that he's not great, right? You want her to actually break up with him. If you have a child and your child's being lazy, you don't just want to convince them of the idea that working hard is important. Like, you want them to actually get to work. My dad had prostate cancer. Doing great now, cleared. Jen does not want me to just acknowledge that cancer screening is a good idea. She actually wants me to go regularly and get my PSA tested. When something matters, we call people to respond. When we proclaim the gospel, we call people to faith. That's the third thing we learn. And now we come to our final section, verses 42 to 52, accepting the results. And I think these verses are going to be harder for some of you. See, the first thing you see in this section is the way the gospel creates a division between people. We're reminded of the words of Christ, where he said, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." And that's exactly what you see happening in these verses. You see many people responding in faith. They beg to hear more. Huge numbers of people come and want to hear. They want to understand. They want the truth. They want to know what God has done. But not everybody responds in that way. Verse 45, "When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul." And do you notice the dynamic there? Those who reject are not primarily concerned about the truth. They're thinking about themselves, about their pride in this case, what they would lose. The gospel is a threat to the unrepentant. They oppose it, and so the town's divided. That's what Christ meant when he said he came to bring a sword, not peace. Of course he brings peace to those who believe, but not all do. Some reject. And when that happens, the world is divided. So how does the witness respond? Verse 46, "Since you thrust the word of God aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles." And do you see this is both a turning to and a turning away from? So as Paul turns to those who responded with faith, he is turning away from those who rejected. And as they continue to reject and oppose the gospel, Paul and his companions shake off the dust of their feet against them. That's something that a Jew would have done when he was leaving a Gentile town, in effect saying that those who have rejected Christ have ceased to be a part of God's people. And so in this, the two sides condemn one another. The two sides reject one another. In these final verses, Paul is no longer proclaiming the gospel, and he's not urging faith here. These last verses, he speaks words of judgment. When he says, "You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life," He's saying, you're not even really seeking after eternal life. You're not really seeking after God. You have other goals, other priorities. Your religion is just a veneer covering over the things you truly seek. And this is a part of proclaiming the gospel. When people hear the message and clearly reject it, they're taking judgment on themselves. And a part of witnessing is acknowledging that fact. And on the one hand, that means we don't just continue to proclaim forever. We give people a chance to hear, and then in general move on to those who have not heard. But part of this is also simply accepting the reality of Jesus' statement that the gospel divides the world, that the gospel actually does divide people. And you can't believe that and then pretend it's not true. Right? When we see people reject the truth, we let them know you've rejected the truth. And that doesn't mean that you totally stop proclaiming the truth. Paul didn't stop proclaiming to those who rejected. He kept doing it even when he was on trial. There are times and places to continue to invite people who have rejected faith to believe, to continue to reason with them. But it does mean that you recognize where people truly are. And someone who has actively rejected Christ is not in the same place as someone who has not yet considered the gospel. And most of the time, our witness should be focused on those who have not yet considered. Right? There actually is a battle going on. Satan really is opposing God, really is seeking to destroy the church. And when the gospel is proclaimed, it causes people to take sides. And the last step in the pattern of witness is recognizing that fact, accepting it, and speaking and acting accordingly. And the person of Christ is the ultimate example of this, but the principle is true in many realms, right? Because important things and critical relationships create division and change our other relationships. So for example, what happens if a company or a school or a church has a big change of leadership and they start to go in a new direction with their new leader? The new leaders start to push different values, a different vision. Some people are excited. Some new people join in. But some of the old guard are unsettled. They don't agree. They don't like the change. They're not on board. And the group is divided. Or for those of you who are married, think back to the group of friends you had before you were married. And then you fell in love and you got married. Now, if you actually prioritized your relationship with your spouse in the way you should have, then getting married had a profound impact on the rest of your relationships. And I think when people think about that, they'll often focus on the fact that you just have less free time for other relationships once you get married. And of course, that's true, right? You used to hang out with these friends all the time, and now you're hanging out with your husband or wife a good bit. But it's not just that. It's not just the fact that when a new relationship starts taking up a lot of time, you have less time for other relationships. Something more fundamental happens too. I remember it. See, some of Jen's friends liked me, and I liked them. And some of my friends liked Jen, and she liked them. And the two-person relationship between, say, my friend and me became a three-person relationship. But in some cases, that didn't happen. The old friend didn't know what to do with the new spouse, or they did not want the old relationship to change, or they just didn't like me. And that changed things. Right? People couldn't just have an isolated relationship with Jen or me in the same way before as they could before. They now had to have, to at least to a certain extent, a relationship with Jen and me. Right? If you were great friends with Jen, but you didn't like me, then you had a problem. Because you can't be great friends with my wife. You can't be in a significant and meaningful relationship with the person I'm joined together with in a one flesh union if you're not ready to take at least a little bit of me in the bargain. And so after we got married, we noticed a sifting of our old relationships. And I think this was the biggest factor. Friendships that embraced the spouse flourished, and those that didn't withered. And we did what we could to nourish and protect the friendships, but to a certain extent, we just needed to accept that. And so as a practical aside, if you have a friend who's getting married, and especially if that friend is of the opposite gender, and you want to keep the relationship, Man, become great friends with their spouse. There is no message that is more important than the gospel. There is no person that is more important than Christ. And so there is no relationship that is more important than your relationship to Christ. And a part of witnessing is accepting the reality that people's response to the gospel divides the world and orders our relationships. The gospel was important enough that most of these men who we're reading about in Scripture died for it. It's important enough that today our family is proclaiming the gospel in a part of the world where we know that for many of those who believe, it could cost them their families, their jobs, their lives. So we take the time to prepare our listeners, and we proclaim the truth, and we call to faith, and we accept the results. The message of Christ is the most important message in the world, and we have to proclaim it as such from start to finish. Let's pray.